Thank you for your welcome tonight. I think the first thing for me to do is to bring you the greetings of your Christian brothers and sisters in the church in Middlesbrough, in Cambridge Road. I don't know how many of you have been to the church there, probably not many, if any, but I'm the pastor of the church there. I've been there for just over 5 years, and tonight, if I weren't going to be here, I would be attending the leaders' meeting of a new church plant that we've established in the last couple of years in Coolby Newham, which is in South Middlesbrough. And about 3 years ago, felt that the Lord was leading us to start a new congregation there. And we have about 60 or so meeting each Sunday morning. And the leaders are meeting there tonight. And I had to give my apologies to them, so I was going to be here. But let me give you the best wishes and the greetings of all the folk there in Middlesbrough, and to say thank you for the opportunity of coming here tonight. I hope that what I say will help you, at least to some extent, and will arouse interest for Bart in your mind, and may not answer many questions, perhaps hopefully will answer some, but will stimulate your interest. The thesis that I completed 2 or 3 years ago now on Bart, as part of an MA by research, was Karl Barth and the Contemporary Crisis of Work, is what the title of it was. I was looking at Barth's thinking and writing about work and relating it to the crisis of work in our contemporary society. I think probably apart from having sort of read Barth and felt the study of him has been rewarding for me, the thing which perhaps qualifies me most maybe to speak to you is that I do find him interesting and enjoyable and rewarding to read, and I hope that something of that can come across from what I say. I'm not here before you as an academic by any means, and some of you may well know the answers to questions about Barth that I don't know, but I come really as a pastor who has found Barth to be helpful. I've got one or two books here. One of the problems with doing these theologians, particularly I think Barth, is that very few books are in print, and if you wanted to follow up any of his books, then it's not always easy. If you want to have a look at these afterwards, some of the ones here are on the list at the bottom of the notes that you've got. Please just have a browse through them, and you may like to make a note of the publisher and write off if you're at all interested in following it up. Before I start, maybe in case I forget at the end, you have the sheet in front of you, which is going to be the rough sort of framework of what I want to say. I also have another sheet, which is outside in the main sort of book room, which is just a list of quotations from Karl Barth. You haven't got it. I don't think you've got it. You shouldn't have it at the moment. But if you want to follow it up and I'll be quoting from this, then do take that afterwards as you leave. So let's make a start. I think according to just about every serious theological student today, Barth is the most significant theologian of the 20th century. And his influence continues to be felt in all areas of theological work and writing today. And no one who wants to undertake any serious theology can afford to ignore him. It's interesting, I bought a book recently by Brevard Childs, who's one of the foremost sort of Old Testament scholars, called Introduction to the Old Testament as Scripture. And I noticed in his preface to that, he mentioned Karl Barth. And time again, you'll find that people will refer to Karl Barth and his influence today. The diversity and scale of his writing amounts to an immense reservoir of ideas, which continues to challenge and surprise those who read it. As a pastor, Karl Barth brings a dimension of down-to-earth realism in what he says, and a sensitivity to the ordinary human needs of people, which is very refreshing. I brought one of the volumes of Church Dogmatics with me tonight. I haven't read it all through, and those of you who know how big it is will understand why. But this is the ethical section of one of the great volumes of Church Dogmatics, and he starts, the first topic he deals with in this is the topic of the Holy Day, Sunday, and the importance of observing the Holy Day. And it's very relevant and up-to-date to read a section like that, the importance and the meaning of keeping Sunday special. Well, you come across these kind of insights, particularly in the sort of practical, ethical parts of his writing time and time again. Particularly in his later writing, and this volume I've got here is one of the later ones that he wrote, his sense of humour comes across in a very refreshing and striking way. He doesn't take his task as a theologian too seriously, in spite of its importance. And he likes to describe himself in straightforward terms as being like an honest workman. This is one of the phrases he used of himself, seeking to fulfil as well as he can the calling that he has. Just like to read to you, just to give you a little sort of taste of, mentioned this humour side of his writing, because I want you to feel that Barthes is a real person and not just some academic sort of figure, you know. In this volume, he has a section entitled Vocation, and he talks about the importance of fulfilling our particular purpose in life, whatever that calling is. If it's a small part, apparently, or a very public and obvious part, the important thing for us to do is just simply to fulfill what it is that God's called us to do. And as part of what he says, he talks about the lazy servant in the Gospels who doesn't fulfill his responsibilities. And the last paragraph of that section is he writes this. As a comforting counterpart to this picture of the lazy servant, may we think of the way in which mention is made of the ostrich at the end of the book of Job, in the description of the animal kingdom as this is summoned to bear witness to the glory of God against man's insolent questioning of his righteousness. It's referring to, you know, God telling Job, look at all the animals and creation, who are you to question me? At first, it does not cut too good a figure, this is the ostrich, because of its careless treatment of its eggs. So that we read concerning it, God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. God's creation includes ostriches, whose aptitude thus seems highly contestable. Yet we are then told that this bird also has witness to give. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Yes, even the noble steed and his nobler rider. It is obviously better to be ranked with stupid ostriches to God's glory, and finally to have something to laugh about, than to enjoy the glory of perhaps a much cleverer existence elsewhere. So I thought I just want to read that to you because it gives you a little sort of human insight into the kind of way that Barthes writes. Let me put this down here. Of course, one of the things which makes Barthes most appealing and accessible for us today is that he lived through events which are in living memory, and he was affected and changed by them. The two world wars were in different ways decisive experiences for him in his theological pilgrimage, and we can see the way his ideas were shaped by forces in Europe with which we have become very familiar, such as the rise of socialism, the challenge of Nazism. He is a modern man who shares our own European heritage. And that makes him easier and, of course, in some ways also more difficult for us to look at. But certainly he's more accessible, his ideas and the kind of way that he talks and thinks. As Christians within the tradition of the Reformation, and I assume that that's us here tonight, we also find it easy to identify with his stand against some of the doctrinal challenges to our evangelical faith, such as liberalism, existentialism, and Roman Catholicism. The best way of introducing his contribution to theology, I think, is to use his own personal theological pilgrimage as a framework. And that's why I've given you this note here, which is really just a very brief, potted sort of biography of Barthes. And for most of the time tonight, I want us to use that as a framework. I'm not going to be reading it through, but we're going to be looking at that sort of structure of things and seeing how his ideas developed. There's no doubt that his ideas developed and modified as time went on, and we cannot hope to understand him at all unless we recognise how and why this happened. Naturally, we shall tonight only be able to touch the surface, and if I can, as I say, place within you some interest and sympathy and a desire to find out more, then perhaps that's the most that I can hope for. Barthes was born in Switzerland, as you know, in 1886. Very recently we were celebrating, some people were anyway, the centenary of his birth. I remember going to a lecture at Leeds University in 1986 to celebrate that centenary. His father, Fritz Barthes, was a professor of theology and Barth followed in his footsteps in studying theology, mostly in the German universities. This was in the early years of the century. He studied with the best-known professors of his time and gained a reputation as a brilliant student. Then in 1911, at the age of 25, he was appointed a pastor of the Reformed Church in Saffenville, a small industrial town in northern Switzerland. And he remained there for 10 years before embarking on his career as a teacher and professor of theology. And we cannot understand Barth, I think, unless we take account constantly of those 10 years he spent as a pastor. They were the most significant years, I think, of his life. The 10 years in Saffenville were years of tremendous change and turmoil. Just think 1911 to 1921. Both for Europe and for Barth personally. They led him to question the whole basis of his theological education and to develop a new radical approach to theology which was to drop like a bombshell on the post-war world. There were three main factors that led to this change in him during his pastorate in Saffenville, and I've got an overhead projector screen I want you to look at. These just provide headings, which I'll just briefly fill out. Three factors during his time in Saffenville that were important. The first was this, that he found that his theological education completely failed to provide an adequate foundation for his ministry. He describes later on how he was faced with the pastoral needs of his congregation. He was faced with the challenge and responsibility of preaching to the congregation in that small town, industrial town, and he realized very rapidly that the education he'd received in the German universities before the war was completely useless. He had nothing to give, and he felt completely empty. And that led him to start questioning its validity altogether. He found that he could not address the real needs of the people in the church. They needed to hear God speaking to them in their situation. And Barth felt completely unequipped to provide what they needed. So that was the first thing. And so, if you like, the first sort of thing that drove him forward to make his great theological contribution was the practical issue of pastoring the church in Saffenville. A second feature of his time in Saffenville was his involvement with the socialist movement in Switzerland. He was very much involved with the movement for social justice. This was perhaps in part an attempt to find an approach that would meet the real needs of his congregation. He got involved actively in trade union activities, involved in marches in Switzerland, and he was excited by the new socialist fervour that was affecting Germany and other parts of Europe during and immediately after the war. And he saw during that time, as he said later, in the movement for social justice, the really significant part of the Christian message, as did many others. There's a quotation from him in 1911, "The real contents of the person of Jesus can in fact be summed up by the words movement for social justice." Although some people recently, some scholars, have seen that Barth's brush with socialism has been important for his later theology, in actual fact, he rejected it very soon. His hopes were dashed, in particular, during the years immediately following the Russian Revolution in 1917, when it became apparent to him and also to many others that the socialist cause did not represent the answers to the problems posed by the war and did not involve a fulfillment of the gospel. He was always rather left-wing in his political views, and later on in the 1930s he actually joined, I think it was the Social Democratic Party in Germany for a while, and one of the ways that he's been criticised is that he seems to have had a lot more sympathy with the communist regimes in Eastern Europe than he should have done, and perhaps that goes back to his roots with socialist involvement in Saffenville, but I don't believe it was a major part of his thinking really. The third major influence on Barth during this time was the war itself, and in particular the reaction to the war of the teachers of theology that Barth had so much admired while he was a student. He said later that he was horrified to discover that almost all of them supported the Kaiser and his war aims. And this had a very deep effect on Barth and led him, above all else, to conclude that their views were suspect and their theology, he said, held no future as far as he was concerned. Now, before we move on to consider the results of these developments in Barth's writing and his theology, I ought to say something about the nature of the 19th century theology that he received, that he rejected so vigorously. What was it that he was taught in the German faculties of theology in those years before the First World War? Let me take this off. The phrase that sums up the theology that Barth was taught is the phrase 19th century liberalism, Protestant liberalism. And the founding father of this tradition was Friedrich Schleiermacher, his dates are 1768 to 1834. And he's been described as being the outstanding Protestant theologian between the theologians of the Reformation, Calvin and Luther, and Barth himself. Now, Schleiermacher, and he set the tone for the rest of the 19th century, emphasized the importance of religious piety rather than dogma, of personal religious experience rather than revelation. And later on, Barth was to express things in this way. I want to read to you a quotation from Barth's own study of Schleiermacher and the theology of the 19th century. Man, human self-awareness, determined namely as pious self-awareness, was doubtless for Schleiermacher the central subject of his theological thought. In the very places where the theology of the Reformation had said the gospel, or the word of God, or Christ, Schleiermacher now says religion or piety. It is not the Holy Spirit, but merely man's religious consciousness, which has become the theme of theology. And so in those words, Barth criticizes this tradition that he was brought up in. The overriding concern of Protestant theology in the 19th century, talking about academic theology in the universities in Germany in particular, was human culture and experience. The objective reality of God was not central and often was lost sight of altogether. And one very striking illustration of that is that in Schleiermacher's major work called The Christian Faith, the doctrine of the Trinity is assigned to an appendix of that his major work. This man-centered approach, centered on man's religious awareness and experience, was part of the optimism and confidence of 19th century thinking generally. And it owed its roots ultimately to the Enlightenment, and it found its expression in the great growth of trade, culture, political life, democracy, and so on in the 19th century throughout Europe, in the Victorian era in Britain. It was partly the result of the historical criticism of the Bible, which seemed to undermine and question the historical as well as the philosophical basis of biblical doctrine. And in place of God, man had taken center stage. His consciousness of God was what mattered, rather than God himself. It was this religious feeling and awareness that motivated and led man forwards into greater deeds and nobler tasks in the world. And you can read lots of popular expressions of Christian thought, writing in the 19th century and even into the 20th century, which is, you sort of feel this ethos, this optimism and the religious feeling, the moral teaching of Jesus that was somehow the motivating force. But when you read it, you sense that God has lost his place in it all somehow. The realities of life in Saffinville and the devastating effect of the First World War led Barth to decisively and finally reject this whole approach. The effect on Barth's thinking was dramatic and found expression in his commentary on Romans, which was published in 1921. That was at the end of his 10-year period in Saffinville. The major concern of this book which is more of a theological manifesto than a commentary, is a call to allow God to be God, to put God back at the center of the theological task, and to dethrone man. There is a passion and urgency about Barth's appeal to re-emphasize the sovereignty of God and man's utter dependence on God's grace, which he found as he reread Romans in the light of his personal experiences of the previous 10 years. As Barth contemplated the godness of God and what it meant to talk in terms of God, truly, he was struck by the absolute contrast between God in his eternal holiness and man in his sinful ignorance. Man was utterly dependent on God at every moment, and so any initiative that man might try to make was bound to lead him not towards God, but away from God. Barth described his approach in the following way. And here are two quotations from that period, from his commentary to the Romans in 1921. "I keep as consistently as possible before me the significance of the infinite qualitative distinction between time and eternity. God is in heaven and thou on earth." Another quotation from that time. "God," he said, described God in this way, "the yes in our no and the no in our yes. At every stage, as man endeavours to approach God or come to him or talk about him, he meets this impossible chasm that denies all that he tries to do. To seek to understand God was therefore a hopeless quest. How could mere man hope to find any way of discovering common ground? Everywhere he turned, he discovered the unbridgeable chasm between him and God. All he could do was wait for God to reveal himself." The theological task was, Barth said at this time, like trying to look at the sun. All you succeeded in doing was to hurt your eyes and ultimately to be blinded. This emphasis comes across in his Epistle to the Romans. In Barth's theology, became known as dialectic theology, in which the absolute separation of God and man was central. It was very negative in its effect, because it made the whole task of the theologian a virtual impossibility. Perhaps I could read to you another quotation, if I can find it. He describes the task of a theologian as being like looking at the sun. And then he says this: "To be a proper professor of theology, one must be a sturdy, tough, insensitive lump who notices absolutely nothing. Will I perhaps in time myself become such a blockhead? Or explode? If you can see any third possibility, tell me of it for my comfort." And he wrote that in a letter in 1921, when he had been appointed to his first position as a teacher of theology. And it kind of, it gives a little personal insight into the effect that his thinking had on him personally, the sort of negative sense about it all. It was impossible. This dialectic theology also placed a radical question mark against any kind of Christian ethics. What did the concern of man in his affairs on earth have anything to do with a holy God? Theology became for Barth a kind of impossible necessity. Impossible because of the nature of God, necessary because man could not escape, or Barth could not escape, the reality of God. Later in his life and writing, Barth came to see his approach in Romans that was came across with all the energy of his reaction against the 19th century theological education he'd had and the effects of the First World War and his experience in the pastorate. He came to see that what he'd said in Romans was perhaps not in right balance. There were shortcomings involved. He expresses it much later on, 1956, like this: "How we cleared things away, and we did almost nothing but clear away. What should really have been only a sad and friendly smile was a derisive laugh." He's talking about his reaction to his theological teachers. "It was preeminently the image and concept of a holy other that fascinated us." But we need to wait to see how his thinking developed, and that's what we're going to be doing now. Many of his ideas in Romans stayed with him, and he has become known as that, and probably that was the single most influential and important book that he wrote. It, as I've said, it was described by someone else as dropping like a bombshell in the theological faculties and universities and thought in the years immediately after the war. Barth always and constantly refused to accept that man could in any way understand or grasp God, or had any way of knowing God other than through God's gracious self-revelation and election. And you see this insistence throughout the whole of his work. He had a great debate with Brunner later on about whether some kind of natural theology was possible, whether man had some natural ability to discern God in the world or in culture or in some way. And his reply was just an emphatic no. It's not possible. Only by God's special personal revelation can anyone know God. There is no such thing as being able to know God in any natural or inherent way. That would be a denial of God's godness. The immediate effect on Barth was quite devastating. He had to start from scratch, really, in developing a theological method that would take account of the reality of God. Was this possible? The ideas of Romans had shaken the world and in many ways sounded the death knell of 19th century liberalism. But could a way forward for theology be found? There's another quotation from Barth, describing the experiences of that time, writing this epistle to the Romans. I seem to myself as one who, ascending the dark staircase of a church tower and trying to steady himself, talking about his experiences in the light of the First World War, reached for the banister, but got hold of the bell rope instead. And to his horror, he had then to listen to what the great bell had sounded over him, and not over him alone. That's how he described later his experiences of that time. Now, the period between 1921 and 1932 saw Barth teaching at various German universities. He wrote several commentaries. He restudied the reformers, particularly Calvin. But the key event was when he began a study of the theology of Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury in about, was it 1070 or something like that, 11th century. And in particular, Anselm's notion of fides quaerens intellectum, which underlay his whole way of thinking. Now, that's a Latin phrase. Fides quaerens intellectum means faith-seeking understanding. And it was this concept which seems to have given Barth the clue he needed in order to take up again the task of theological writing that God had called him to. I don't believe that you can fully understand Barth unless you take note of the impact his study on Anselm had. He himself described it like this. In this book on Anselm, I am working with a vital key, if not the key, to an understanding of that whole process of thought which has impressed me more and more in my church dogmatics as the only one proper to theology. So his book on Anselm was published in 1932. It's called Anselm, Fides Quaerens Intellectum. And although it didn't have the impact of Romans, it was for Barth just as decisive. Now, just to try and think back about the central problem for Barth during this period, it was whether there was any way that man, could explore or know God without compromising God's godness. He rejected all ideas of man finding some point of contact in himself with God, as if there could be some similarity or continuity between God and man. Man was a sinner, and so had become entirely separated and cut off from God. Since man is a sinner, he wrote, who can be saved only by grace, the image of God in which he was created is obliterated entirely, i.e. without remnant. He rejected all ideas of faith being the result of or being confirmed by man's reason. Reason, hopelessly tainted by sin, could never enable man to move one inch towards God. This was very much in contrast to most theology before and probably since him, which has accepted that there is some point of contact between God and man that makes man naturally capable of knowing God in some degree. This point of contact is sometimes called the analogia entis, the analogy of being between man and God. But Barth completely rejected that. The image of God in man was something which had been so hopelessly destroyed or tainted, twisted by sin, that it no longer offered any route to God. What Barth discovered in Anselm's approach was that as God gives us himself in Christ, graciously awakening faith within us, as part of that gift, he gives us an ability to discern the inner reasonableness of that faith. So as God gives us faith and reveals himself to us, so with that revelation comes a rationality and a reasonableness which makes theology possible. And that phrase, fides quaerens intellectum, is what lies behind that phrase, that faith comes first as a gift of God, and because of that faith we seek understanding. We cannot seek faith through understanding, but as part of faith there comes the ability to discover the reason and the understandability of it all. The faith that God gives us also contains a desire to discover that inner reasonableness that the revelation of God contains. Just because, he wrote, we possess the certainty of faith, we must hunger after the fidei ratio, the reason of faith. Understanding is not the basis for faith, nor a confirmation of faith, but part of the inner drive and movement of faith. The faith itself that God gives, the knowledge of him, cannot be questioned or challenged or confirmed by theological inquiry, but contains within it the possibility for such inquiry. Barth called this the analogia fidei, the analogy of faith. He said that when God reveals himself and faith is awakened within us, it is self-authenticating. It's not something that we can arrive at because of reason, but it comes and it is clear because God has made it so. And all we can do is just reflect upon that using our reason. Now, this development in Barth, this study of Anselm, liberated him to seek understanding and to start his major life's work, the great series of volumes entitled Church Dogmatics. The first volume was published in 1932, immediately after his study of Anselm, or fairly soon after. There had, of course, been earlier writing in that 11-year period between when he left Saffronville and then. But these had not borne fruit in any substantial way, and it was only when Barth embarked on Church Dogmatics that the real theological task was begun. He did start a great dogmatic work that he entitled Christian Dogmatics a few years before 1932, but he abandoned it altogether. He wrote about the first volume, and then he just gave up. So it wasn't until the study of Anselm and this new insight he felt he gained that he could start this great work of Church Dogmatics. Now, as with in the earlier period after the First World War, so too in this period, in the 1930s, there was another important stimulus to Barth's developing thinking, apart from these intellectual discoveries. And one of the interesting things, just as a sideline, about Barth is to ask, was he really driven by theological ideas? And were the changes the result really of theology, or were they the result of the kind of political events that he was caught up in around him? And I think a good case could be made for saying that really Barth's theology was shaped as much by the political events around him as it was by his own theological study and reading. Certainly, during that same period of the early 1930s, I think my own opinion about that is that his theological study was the primary thing, but the two go hand in hand. During the early 30s, he was in Germany, and he experienced the rise of National Socialism under Hitler in Germany. And that was another important stimulus to his thinking. During 1933 and 1934, and some of you will remember this personally, I expect, various laws were passed. I don't, by the way. Various laws were passed by Hitler which affected the church. And it was these laws, rather than any other aspect of the Nazi program, that stimulated Barth to write critically about the regime. I've got a book at home called Theological Existence Today, which he wrote in 1933, and it was immediately translated into English and published in England as being relevant to the political question in Germany. And it was that pamphlet that he wrote was the first time that he wrote any comment on the political things that were going on. And Germany through the 1920s and 1930s, the Weimar Republic, was full of all sorts of turmoil, but he kept completely out of it until then. And when he wrote that pamphlet, Theological Existence Today, he was rejecting the establishment of a state commissioner for the church that the Nazi regime was proposing, and the proposal to appoint a Reichsbishop, state appointment, to head the church. The title of the pamphlet indicates that his concern was not political, but theological. He saw the claims of the state over the church as being the key issue. And the heart of the matter was the state's challenge to the lordship of Christ. In 1934, Barth was largely responsible for the Barmen Declaration, a confession of faith upon which church leaders who opposed Hitler based their opposition. The elements of the church that expressed their opposition to what was happening were sometimes called the Confessing Church. Again, its main theme was that the state was usurping the position of Christ as head of the church by interfering in its internal affairs. Barth said, "The prime need of our time is for a spiritual centre of resistance to Nazism." As always, Barth saw his role as that of a theologian and avoided explicitly political contributions, although he was drawn into more direct political comments as events unfolded. In 1935, Barth was dismissed from his teaching post in Bonn, university there, largely because of his refusal to sign an oath of loyalty to the Führer. And he returned to his native Basel in Switzerland. He wrote during that time, it's between 1935 and during the war, several books on the theme of church-state relations, and he maintained his vigorous opposition to Hitler from the safe haven of Switzerland. He came to see Hitler's death camps for the Jews as the central issue in his anti-Christian policies. But it was always a question of usurping the lordship of Christ from a theological, spiritual perspective. Now, as we think about that part of Barth's life, his relationship to Hitler, his opposition, all sorts of questions have been raised about that. Barth was one of the few theologians who did express opposition to Hitler. Most of the church went along with it. They saw, at least in the early stages, the rise of Hitler as being a tremendously positive thing in overcoming the chaos and the inflation of the Weimar Republic. But is it possible that by determining to stay in the theological sphere, hindered a more wholehearted opposition to Hitler? And we must compare Barth, I think, at this with someone like Bonhoeffer, who always said, or commenting on Barth, that one of the problems of Barth was somehow he wasn't attached to real issues on earth, and somehow he was detached in the things that he said. And, of course, Bonhoeffer himself got involved in the messy business of politics, whereas Barth was there in his safe haven in Switzerland. And I think there's something sort of symbolic about that. We must admire Barth for his opposition to Hitler, but I think there must be a question mark about the effectiveness of it. And the truth of the matter is, of course, that the Barmen Declaration and the Confessing Church didn't really arouse any effective opposition to Hitler at all. The last 33 years of Barth's life, this is from 1935 until his death in 1968, the last 33 years were spent in Basel lecturing and writing. And Church Dogmatics is the lasting monument of this period. It was conceived as a work in five sections, the first dealing with the Word of God, particularly the theme of Revelation, the second with the doctrine of God, the Trinity, the third with creation and the theology of man in particular, the fourth with reconciliation and Christology, and the fifth with redemption. And the whole work was Trinitarian in focus, as is seen by the three main aspects of God in action: creation, reconciliation, redemption. Now, Barth never even began the fifth redemption, final section, and he only partially completed the fourth. I haven't got a note of how many volumes that he wrote, but, I mean, that one here is volume 3, part 4. And some of the parts take two books like this. So you're talking about a shelf, you know, like this, of things that he wrote. And no wonder, he seemed to get longer and longer as he went on, so no wonder he never finished it. Although Barth was consistent in his commitment to the transcendence of God and his rejection of all forms of natural theology, a development and change can be seen as church dogmatics develops. The earlier volumes stress the absolute demand of the Word of God and the inability of human beings to do anything other than simply hear and respond. The later volumes have a more positive and sympathetic valuation of man's response to God, based largely on a Christology in which humanity is taken up into God and thereby given a dignity and a value not evident before. The essay The Humanity of God, written in 1956, has an evaluation of man that is a complete contrast to Romans, 1921, and a significant development from the early church dogmatics. I have a copy of The Humanity of God here, and Barth makes some comments about his earlier writings, and in a very sort of gentle kind of way, he says that, well, maybe we did go a bit extreme early on. Much more sympathetic and positive assessment of man's response. However, although there were changes and developments through the church dogmatics, there are some basic themes which are consistent through Barth's theology, really from beginning to end, or certainly through the church dogmatics. And I want just to have a look at one or two of the main themes now. The first sort of theme that crops up time and time again in Barth is the theme of the grace of God. Birkhauer entitled his book on Barth, The Triumph of Grace in the Theology of Karl Barth. For Barth, grace is the inner being and self-conduct of God. It is the way God is and acts towards man, and upon it we depend utterly for everything. We exist because of grace, we know God because of grace, we obey because of grace. It is only God's gracious self-disclosure that makes anything possible. And so our fundamental response must be one of gratitude. Grace comes not as some kind of commodity that we can sort of receive and share out among each other, but is always something new that comes to us from God. Now, his idea of the grace of God is bound up with his doctrine of the Word of God. God's gracious self-disclosure comes to us in the form of his Word. God speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is mediated to us through the Scriptures and preaching. The Word of God cannot be contained in any particular written word or spoken word, but can only come to us afresh as God's new word each time we hear it. His Word comes to us and it confronts us. The Word of God cannot be the same as the written words of the Bible, as this would mean it would lose its immediacy. One of the interesting things for us to think about is Barth's attitude towards the Bible. And it's slightly ambivalent. He does describe the Bible as God's word, but it's quite clear that he doesn't mean quite what we might mean if we say that. He expresses it one point like this: the Bible is God's word so far as God lets it be his word, so far as God speaks through it. The Bible, therefore, becomes God's word in this event. So he wouldn't say that the written word itself, it can be described as God's word, but God speaks to us through it and thereby it becomes God's word. Barth's emphasis on God's grace and God's word contradicts any attempt to see God in any fixed or static way in nature or human culture, for example. I've already referred to his controversy with his colleague Brunner. In a way, one of the saddest things, because they had so much in common, but he fell out with him over this issue of natural theology. His emphasis on the Word of God and the grace of God also contradicts any attempt to find God in the existential encounter, as if man's existence was the clue to knowing God. If any knowledge of God is to be had, it must come from outside man, in fact, only directly from God himself. The third major theme I'd mentioned to you is that of Christocentricity. Barth consistently and firmly bases his whole theology on Christ. He is the one in whom all truth can be found and from whom all meaning comes. We understand man only by looking at Christ as the perfect man. We understand sin only by looking at the cross. We understand God by seeing his revelation in Christ. We understand affairs of state and politics by seeing them as centered on Christ and gaining their meaning from him. We cannot speculate about the meaning of life or the meaning of anything apart from in Christ. And he centers everything on Christ. Fourth theme, which crops up a lot in Barth's church dogmatics, is the theme of the covenant. And this is the word that he uses to describe, above all, perhaps the work of Christ. This word means above all, or the work of Christ means above all, that God has established a covenant with man. He writes this: everything which comes from God takes place in Jesus Christ, i.e. in the establishment of the covenant which God has instituted and maintains and directs between himself and his people. The whole of creation and history must be seen as providing the framework and working out of this covenant. If you want to understand the meaning of Genesis 1, then you must find it in the gospel. The creation is but the framework within which the covenant is to be worked out. The covenant is the clue and the meaning to everything else. The covenant, he says, is the goal of creation, and creation the way to the covenant. In Christ, God has elected and chosen us to belong to him. This is the ultimate reality for everyone, whether or not they recognize it as being so. We have to think, he says, of every human being as one to whom Jesus Christ is brother and God is father. The covenant explains all. As we've seen in Barth's study of Anselm, the theme of analogy is an important one for him, not because there's any point of contact or similarity between God and man, but because God provides parallels or correspondences between his way of being and acting and our human being and activity by his grace, as part of his gracious self-revelation in Christ. This is particularly important in the field of ethics. We assess the meaning and value of human activity by means of analogy with God's activity. This is the way that God has provided for us to understand him and his will. If we want to discover how we should live, we look at how Christ lived and seek to make a real correspondence between the two. And the sixth theme is the theme of the church. Barth maintained a high view of the church as the community of those who had responded to the call of God in Christ. God spoke through the church by scripture and preaching, and provided the church for the world as a witness to his truth in Christ. The church is seen as centered on Christ, while the rest of the world does not realize or acknowledge this dependence. Hence, church dogmatics. Now, as we're coming sort of towards the end of what I want to say, I think there are a number of questions that we would like to ask Barth. There are a number of things that we want to challenge him on, and some of them have arisen in passing as I've gone along, and I want to raise some with you next. We can understand how Barth rejected the man-centered liberalism of the 19th century, but can it really be true, as he maintains, that nothing of God can be detected in nature or human culture? Surely man is spoken to by God in some measure apart from God's special revelation in Christ. It doesn't make sense simply to say God doesn't speak naturally through culture and through nature at all to us. We must challenge Barth with that. And of course he was in his lifetime, and he stoutly resisted such a suggestion. Many would say that Barth's resistance to any form of general revelation led him to seriously underestimate the value to Christian theology and ethics of other disciplines. We find no real serious analysis in his writing of psychology, politics, sociology, or history. He finds great value in the music of Mozart, and he speaks very highly of Mozart, but he's unwilling to attribute, it seems, any value to any area of rational or scientific human endeavor. For example, if he's talking on his ethics, you don't find anything about Lenin or the communist thought, thinking Marx in his theology at all, because of this rejection of any kind of value for understanding God naturally. And I think we want to challenge Barth on that, and perhaps to say with Bonhoeffer that this leads his whole approach to be somehow detached from real life. Second challenge is to do with his Christocentricity. In some ways, we want to say yes to his centering everything on Christ, but does his rigorous Christocentricity mean that he profoundly undervalues the freedom of man? And the quotation that I read to you, where he said that we have to think of everyone as being a brother of Christ, that Christ is the meaning of everything. If the destiny of humanity is truly found only in Christ, then this would lead to universal salvation and a denial of the possibility, ultimately, of rejecting God's invitation. Now, Barth responded to criticisms of this kind, and again, there's a sort of ambivalence about it. Is it possible for someone to be lost, not to be saved? But it does seem as if the logic of his theology seems to lead him inexorably to a universalism that is contrary to the warnings in the New Testament. And related to that is the issue of sin and evil in Barth. He describes quite vividly the horrible possibility of nothingness, that which God has rejected. But we are left with a strange sense of unreality about it. Do sin and evil have a real existence? Or do they remain merely as impossible possibilities? If all is found in Christ, then does that leave the existence and reality of sin and evil in some sort of unreal, shadowy way? In what sense are they real in Barth's Christocentric assessment of things? I don't think that we would want to perhaps push Barth too strongly on that, because I think we would all have a problem ourselves, unanswered questions about the problem of sin and evil. But I think we would want to see the emphasis that he makes, and perhaps to be critical of it. Read the blue bit. Barth has often been criticized for the failure of his theology to allow for the development of any really serious ethics. He has been accused of being inconsistent in opposing Nazism so vigorously on the one hand, but failing on the other to speak out against Stalinism after the war. And time again, people said to Barth after the war, look, you were so vigorous in condemning Nazism, don't you see exactly the same thing happening under Stalin? But he consistently refused to speak out against that in the way that he had against Nazism. And that leaves us with a sort of strange feeling that maybe his ethics is a bit on shaky ground, whether it can really lead to a consistent ethics. He's been accused of occasionalism, of sort of responding to perhaps what he feels is personally caught up with, but having no consistent framework for ethics will help us make real moral decisions. Can we seriously expect to confront the difficult moral choices of today unless we break out of the theological and Christocentric straitjacket that Barth presents us with? The kind of choices we have to make, often involving choosing between two evils or making uncomfortable compromises, are not the kind of choices Barth's theology helps us with. And it is interesting, I think, that after Barth, very few people have really found that his theology has been a basis for ethical questions approaching the issues of today. A final question which we have to address to Barth, number four there, is over his approach to history, and in particular to biblical history. And I expect that for some of us this would be the crucial issue at all. of all. He did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He describes the writers of Scripture in this way: being justified and sanctified by grace alone, they have still spoken the word of God in their fallible and erring human word. And our question must be, what link is there between our faith and the actual events of history, such as the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus? And that this has been one of the primary accusations against Barr of the conservative theological scholars. Barth said that the outcome of historical research could never invalidate the truth of God's word coming to us today. Not because it seems that he believed that the historical events did happen and no research could undermine that, but because he didn't think that whatever conclusions they came to, it would make any difference. Does this mean that the actual historical resurrection is not really important today for our faith in the risen Lord? I think we would want to say that our faith is based on the historical work of Christ and that the word of God coming to us today is determined by that work. Rich and varied and fruitful as Barth's theology is to read, and I have found it so, we have to face the fact that he stands in isolation, really. The line of thought that he followed is not one that's been continued in his theology. And that would seem to indicate that perhaps to call it a dead end is not the right way of putting it. But it stands as a monument on its own because perhaps of some of these weaknesses. His ideas were not developed and haven't grown in theology since then. So let me just come to a conclusion. Barth's work has enabled theology to escape from the dead end of the 19th century and to regain its confidence. He once said that he had long since given up the childish, shame of being a theologian. He was confident in his theological work and writing. It had brought a renewed emphasis on the Reformation doctrines of the work of Christ, the primacy of the grace of God. It has centered attention on the Scriptures and stands as a great monument to the primacy of the Word of God amidst the multitude of other messages of our modern world. The rich variety and creativity of his writing is a source of enlightenment and challenge for us all. His historical and cultural background gives his theology much of its character. In particular, his reaction to theological liberalism has resulted, I believe, in an unbalanced Christocentricity and almost fanatical rejection of natural theology. These limitations are significant, but should not blind us to his continuing power and relevance. We live in a day and age when human experience and feelings are often the central feature of debate in the church. I'm talking about us, 1992. I was at a meeting on Saturday morning of those who help lead worship in our church, and we were talking about worship, and somebody said something which I thought, oh, that's wrong. And they said, worship is basically feeling, isn't it? Was the phrase that was used. It's to do with the way we feel when we come to worship. And I think we're getting a little bit close, even amidst all our conservative theology, to what Schleiermacher was saying. And we may need to hear Barth call us back to listen to the word of God. Let me finish with a quotation from Barth that seems to sum up Barth's personal, simple, trusting faith in the Lord that we cannot deny, whatever we think of his theology. When once the day comes when I have to appear before my Lord, then I will not come with my deeds, with the volumes of my dogmatics in the basket on my back. All the angels there would have to laugh. But then I shall also not say, I have always meant well, I had good faith. No, then I will only say one thing, Lord, be merciful to me, a poor sinner. Thanks.
you very much indeed, Peter, for that. I'm sure we've all learned a great deal tonight and perhaps stimulated some of us to read Church Dogmatics. Now, we have got some time to give to questions and comments, and I'd like to think that we would use the next 10 minutes or so in perhaps adding to or raising some of the issues further that Peter has raised with us tonight. So would anyone like to begin by offering a comment or asking a question? Frank.
Has Thomas Aquinas opened the door for rationalism and liberalism in making the intellect autonomous, not for them? Would you say that Karl Barth, because of the dichotomy between faith and reason, opened another door by making reason above the Word of God? I mean, sorry, making experience above the Word of God.
Yeah, you have an advantage over me, yeah, because you've had a lecture on Thomas Aquinas. He wouldn't say experience, you see. I don't think he would. I think Barth would say it's not to do with experience in the sense of feeling. He would say it is just the confrontation with God, I think, you know, involving all of us, intellect, you know, experience and everything.
But the Word of God he was talking about, what does he mean? Because he holds a critical view of the Bible still. He brought liberalism through the back door, really, because he never gave up his critical view of Scripture. So when he talks about the Word of God, what is he talking about? Because he doesn't hold that as authoritative.
No, I mean, yeah, obviously you'd have to ask him just what he meant. I think he would say that it is impossible to define or describe in any sort of logical way what the Word of God is. When it comes, it is self-authenticating, it is known when it comes. And, you know, that's as far as we can go if we try to analyze it and say, what is it? And if we try and limit it to certain written words, then all we're doing is we're changing what should be rightfully God into something which is human. You know, in a way, it's not a very satisfactory reply. I think that's the kind of thing that he would say. I think there's some merit in what he says.
Yeah. Very much in regard to the last question and answer. Would it be your impression, what would you think of the impression that I used to get about 20 years ago and haven't had occasion to think about it much since then, that in a way it would be roughly like if you're reading through maybe one of the Gospels or something and you have a certain section and that encounters you, you know, and so that anything that comes through that part and God working through that section is the Word of God. Whereas you'll read along some other paragraphs, some other sections, some other whole episodes, and that doesn't encounter you, and thereby that is not the Word of God. Do you think that's roughly somewhere in the accurate direction of how he viewed it? Or
I think that that would be one of the ways that you could probably want to criticize Barth, that you pick out the bits that appeal to you, sort of thing, is what, you know, putting it in that sort of way. And I think he would counter that by giving the whole of the Scriptures an important place, and you give them a unique place, and he would say that God has chosen to use the Scriptures as the means by which he speaks to us, and it would be wrong to pick and choose in that kind of way. And to say, well, that's not the Word of God, and this is. Because he would give the Scripture a unique place, an authoritative place. But he wouldn't accord to the words written down in the way that we would understand it, the phrase, the Word of God. And I think that, you know, that obviously is a, you know, is a real weakness in Barth. You know, how do we know when the Word of God comes to us? How do we assess it? You know, when is it the Word of God? How can we avoid the pitfall of mishearing what he's saying to us? And I suppose in this ethical thing I mentioned about the Nazism and Stalinism and his apparent inconsistency in that, we could say, well, did he fall into that trap there? you know, because he felt the word of God coming to him, you know, in one instance and not in the other. Yes, undoubtedly, I would say there's a weakness, you know, in Bart in that. Yeah.
Part of his ambivalence, isn't it, Peter, in the sense that I think we would want to agree to some extent. We all know the experience of reading our Bibles or of preaching, and it just comes across in a dead letter. The Spirit somehow has known it. And there's a sense in which other times we really see and feel the Spirit of God moving in power, and it is the living Word of God. And so there's a sense in which we identify with it, isn't there? And yet another sense in which we reject it, because once we say, well, it isn't always the Word of God, our doctrine of Scripture becomes very subjective. Is that true?
Well, I think that's fair enough, yeah, fair comment, yeah.
Yeah. In what sense then did he understand Christ as the Word of God? That was the Logos doctrine of the New Testament.
He would say that God has spoken to us in Christ, and that is borne testimony to by the Church, which is the sort of witness to that over the centuries. I think he would say without any doubt that Christ is the form and of the Word of God. That when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about Christ, and God reveals Himself to us in Christ. And therefore, if we want to understand what the Word of God is, we must look at Christ. I don't think he goes beyond that or adds anything to that, but I think Christ is the form of the Word of God. Christ is the Word of God. And that is mediated to us through Scripture and through preaching primarily.
We have a doctrine of the atonement.
Yeah, I'm sure he did. Because, certainly his doctrine of reconciliation is the word that he would use, of Christ dying for us, of removing the penalty of sin, and of reconciling us to God. Was, you know, that's the covenant, the election of God of us in spite of our sin. I'm sure, yeah, I mean, he would have a strong sense of the reality of that.
Isn't there something about the to revert to the question of the Bible, where he adds a dimension to it? I mean, we as evangelicals believe that it is the Word of God because it was inspired and written. But we can see Barth as adding that it becomes also to us the work of God, the Word of God as we read it. I mean, Spurgeon said somewhere, there are texts that leap out to you like a lion from a thicket. And I think we've all had experience of that, something we've read 100 times before, and suddenly today it's lit up for us as it becomes the Word of God to us in our particular situation. So can't we add these two things together rather than have to have an either-or situation?
Yeah, I think that the main thing that I'm sure many of us would have problems with Barth is that he did accept, by and large, fruit of historical criticism of the Bible. You know, I mean, I wouldn't say went along with it. He seems to have had the idea that it was relatively unimportant, but he wasn't concerned about the historical accuracy of the Bible. That wasn't something which he felt was important, I don't think, really, to him. I think if you said, well, if you went back to time and you looked at what happened when Jesus was on earth and when he died and when he rose again, and you found that it didn't happen in that way, what effect would that have on your faith? I think you would just say, well, that's an irrelevant question. The important thing is the Word of God comes to me now, and it comes in the form of Scripture, and that's what I respond to, not to events that may or may not have happened, you know, centuries ago.
Does that mean that he's a friend of our Bishop of Durham?
Yeah, the door, isn't he?
I don't know how they'd get on, really. I don't know. I'm sure they'd have a good conversation together. Whether the Bishop of Durham, I think Bart would probably say that he starts from man's point of view too often, whereas Bart emphasises very strongly that man is always in confrontation with God and his word.
And we've been looking at men like Calvin and Luther who have really radically altered the way the church has developed. Do you think Bart has had that kind of impact on the development of the church? And do you think that some of the things that have happened over the last few decades would have happened anyway, perhaps through somebody else, or would the church have developed in the same way?
I feel myself that must be a question, which casts a shadow over Bart to some extent, really. You know, has he really had an effect on this liberalism and the developments of theology, or does he just stand as some kind of isolated monument up on the hill that we can gain a lot from, but he hasn't really affected the mainstream of things? I feel that he did have a real impact in giving... You know, he met the answer to this theological liberalism, man-centred idea of the 19th century, and that was a great source of confidence and new hope and relevance. He did give new life and hope to some extent. But certainly, when you compare him with Luther and Calvin and the way that they changed the whole, course of history, I don't think really, for myself, you could compare Bart to them at all. I don't think he's had that kind of effect. I mean, if you look around now, the people who are writing theology and, well-known theologians, there isn't a kind of school or anything that is following Bart, I don't think, particularly.
Do you think that there's either a parallel movement or possibly an influence of Bart on some evangelicals? And I'm thinking of, some charismatic Christians... The Bible comes at them, and it's the Bible coming at them that matters, rather than what that text means sometimes. And the acceptance by many who would have believed in inerrancy, now in limited inerrancy. And some of these folk interested in reading Bart. Does it fit together at all?
I'm not sure. The thing about Bart, you can find almost whatever you want in Bart. That's one of the things. If you're a conservative, Christian that takes the Bible as the word of God, as I've been, some of the things I've been saying tonight, you can find plenty of reason for thinking of Bart as one who believes in the same way. If you're a liberal, you can think the same way as well. You can find grounds. That's one of the difficult things about Bart, in a way. And whether this limited inerrancy sort of idea and this charismatic thing owes anything to Bart, I would have thought that Bart would have been very suspicious about the charismatic movement. I think that he would have said that that's too much centred on man's feeling and sort of piety, whatever word you want to use. I think that he would have called... He would call charismatics back to listen to the word of God, in his way of putting it, but I think he would. I don't think he would find much sympathy with that. And I don't know about this business about the inerrancy of Scripture. I think he probably would have... that wouldn't have greatly interested him, I don't think, really, that question. I don't feel...
If it doesn't greatly interest some, people who believe in limited inerrancy would say just that. It doesn't matter.
Right, yes. Well, in that sense, they'd be following, I think, what Bart would say.
Just a quick one, from your experience of Bart, have you discovered the truth or otherwise of that? Probably apocryphal story that when asked to summarise all the volumes of the church dogmatics, umpteen of them, he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so."
I've heard that, and I find that easy to believe, because I can imagine Bart saying that. Yeah. So.
The question of
So I was going to ask if it's not true that Karl Barth has had quite a lot of influence on Roman Catholic theology. I first, I think, heard his name in a series of lectures given by Roman Catholics.
Yeah, I think he has. I mean, I'm not an expert in that area, but I although he was very critical of aspects of Roman Catholic theology, you know, in his writings, Roman Catholic theologians have found in him a rich, you know, area to talk about, and lots of the people who study him and are Roman Catholics. My impression is that he has a more today, often a more sympathetic kind of response there than he does within what you might call Protestant theology.
But that would be one of his impacts, actually, of bringing Roman Catholic and Protestant theology closer together.
I think it's probably true.
Thank you. I think we must call a halt there. It's 9 o'clock. Many of the speakers we've had in this series have said to me afterwards, what a wise and learned audience they've spoken to. I don't know whether Peter would want to say that tonight, but certainly I think he's had some very sharp questions there, which he's answered extremely fairly and clearly. And I think it would be right at this stage just to express once again our appreciation to him for coming tonight and giving us a very comprehensive tour through the life and times and works of Karl Barth, and for also answering our questions. We're very grateful indeed, and thank you once again.